We've started working through the book of Romans, which is that wonderful, blessed description of God's way of salvation. It's one of the most pivotal books in Scripture. In the first section of Romans, the Apostle Paul proves that every single individual is a sinner before God and is under his wrath and needs salvation through Christ. We've got this morning and next week, we're still in that section of proving that all men are sinful, and then we get into the excellence of salvation, what God has done for us through Christ. So we're still in the sad section, we might say, but it's very needful for us to understand these things so that we can fully appreciate what is available in Christ. Before we continue, we will pray. Heavenly Father, help us this morning as we read Scripture again. Help us to understand even texts that may appear difficult. And we ask that you would do this so that we might understand our own predicament and, Lord, reach out for Christ sincerely and earnestly. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the last 2 weeks, we've seen Paul confront the false confidence of the Jews. They felt that God would treat them differently because they were children of Abraham and they carried the mark of circumcision, which demonstrated their connection to Abraham. They also felt that God would treat them differently because he'd given them his law. It was given to them, at least in their minds, so that they could be guides to others, guides to the Gentiles. If they, as Jews themselves, failed to keep the law perfectly, it was no big deal because God would be lenient to them because they were his favourites. They were the chosen nation. A Jew by the name of Abarbanel wrote, "If a Jew commit all manner of sins, he is indeed of the number of sinning Israelites and will be punished according to his sins, but he has, notwithstanding, a portion in eternal life." In other words, it doesn't matter what he does. He's saved because he's a Jew. And so Paul shows how their self-confidence was false confidence. He stressed that the law was given to the Jews firstly for their own sakes, that they might retain God's favour. Teaching it without keeping it caused the Gentiles to hate the Lord. Their hypocrisy made them doubly worthy of judgment. And circumcision was always intended to be a symbol of inward devotion to God. Indeed, if a Gentile without the mark of circumcision lived devoted unto the Lord, he would not only be accepted of God, he would also be in a position to condemn the Jew. But at the end of the day, the Jews as well as the Gentiles are under the wrath of God, for all men have fallen short of the devotion that they should give to God. They've fallen short of the glory of God. Well, Paul knows that what he has just said is going to be really shocking to some Jews. They can scarcely believe what he's saying. And so they're going to denounce him and his claims about the gospel. They're going to argue this way. If we Jews are left just as vulnerable to God's wrath as the Gentiles, then you're saying that God's setting us apart as a nation actually gave us no real benefit. What was the point of God choosing Abraham and making us his people if we're left just as exposed to judgment? What was the advantage? If no actual lasting gain comes to us simply because we're Jews, surely that casts a shadow on God's commitment to us. He's held back on us. That's what you're saying, Paul. And so in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, Paul addresses these accusations and arguments. So let's read Romans 3, 1 to 8. "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them," that's the Jews, "were committed the oracles of God. But what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. Then how will God judge the world? But if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. Now there's some intricate arguing here. And with God's help, we're going to explain what those arguments are. We're going to look at four things. The first is this. What does Paul say in response to all these things? What was the value of being a Jew then? First of all, he says, the Jews enjoyed great promises. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. There were many wonderful advantages the Jews enjoyed, but the one he singles out was the most significant advantage. They enjoyed the oracles of God. Now, the word oracles means sayings, and it refers to all the revelations that God made to them, and of course are recorded in the books of the Old Testament. It includes the great promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It includes the law that was given through Moses. It included God speaking to his people through the prophets. And these oracles revealed God's commitment to oversee them as a nation, his love for them as a nation, but it also called them to respond to him in faith and trust. And these revelations, these oracles from God, were a privilege that only the Jews enjoyed. No other nation had them. Psalm 147, verse 19, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. As for his judgments, they have not known them. What a privilege to have the oracles of God, the only nation, with God speaking to them. But what was the most significant part of these oracles? It was the promises God made concerning Messiah, a saviour for the Jews first and then also for the Gentiles, and Jesus or Christ was at the very centre of these promises God made to Abraham. Genesis 18, verse 18, in your seed, which Paul makes plain, speaks of Christ, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Through your descendants, promises concerning a Saviour will be handed down, and through your descendants that Saviour will finally come. A Saviour for you first, and then for the Gentiles as well. So what a precious cargo the Jews carried. Promises designed to heal them and bless them first, and then to give them eternal life, and then to heal and bless others, bring them eternal life. There was tremendous privilege, tremendous advantage in being a Jew. First access to the great knowledge of God, the promises of God, and then through them, the world being saved. I just want to stop there and talk to you as Christians and as a church. What a privilege we as Christians have. Because the church has even greater oracles than those in the Old Testament. We have the gospel fully revealed and fully explained. That's a tremendous advantage. The thing is, if you ask Christians what that means for them, they will often answer that we have this gospel so that we can give it to others. We can pass it on to others. We have the gospel so that we can carry out evangelism. There is no doubt about it, friends. Evangelism is part of the church's responsibility, but it is not her first responsibility. The first priority of Christians is that they should take that truth, take all those promises, and use it for themselves. It is food and medicine for their souls. It is instruction to guide them to heaven. It's instruction to keep them from damnation and hell and evil. It's instruction to guide them into holy living. It's truth by which they might worship God. Christ is laid out as a great Saviour for you first. If you grow up in the Christian faith, or you've become converted and come into the church, and you are hearing often the great promises of God, who are they for? They're for you first. Evangelism comes down the road. By the way, this includes the very leaders of the church. Paul emphasized this in his second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 6. The hard-working farmer must be first to partake of the crops, Now, what does he mean by that? He means this. He likens ministers to those who grow and provide food for their households. Through their studies, they cultivate important spiritual truths to feed to their hearers. But, says Paul, Timothy, you must be the first to eat of that food which you've prepared. You've got to be guided by those truths as well. You've got to put your hope in Christ first. As you're preaching, feed yourself and guide yourself first. Friend, if we belong to a community where the Word of God is taught, it is truth first and foremost for us. If we have the privilege of ministering the truth, it is truth first and foremost to be digested by us. I would say to you that the Christian minister is the most privileged individual in the world. Never feel sorry for ministers, because they have the privilege of opening up Scripture and usually paid to study for hours and hours truths which they get to digest for hours and hours and hours. So they're the first blessed, or ought to be the first blessed. And then they are to literally bring it to the rest of the congregation. It's such a privilege, friends, to have the oracles of God, to have the gospel, because in them we have the great promises of salvation through Christ, and Peter calls them exceedingly great and precious promises. Have you devoured them for yourself first? The second point that Paul makes is God's faithfulness is never in doubt. Romans 3 verses 3 and 4, for what if some did not believe? It's talking about Jews, of course. What if some Jews did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. That's from Psalm 51, which is David's confession of sin. God did commit himself to specially shepherd this nation of the Jews. He not only gave them his truth, he constantly blessed them and cared for them. He made sure that they were not swallowed up by their enemies or destroyed by famines. He kept sending them prophets to remind them of all the good that he had done for them and all the good that he would yet do for them. But many Jews have not responded to it. In particular, in Paul's day, many have resisted the gospel. They did not believe it, and that left them exposed to God's wrath, and the Jews object. If this is all true, if God is treating us as a special people, but some of us are left still exposed to judgment, surely that throws a shadow over God's faithfulness to us as a people. If any of the Jews end up missing out, it suggests God's commitment to us as a people was only ever half-hearted. Wrong, says Paul. It does exactly the opposite. If some of them did not believe, it does not highlight unfaithfulness in God, it highlights how great the hardness is in them. For in spite of all the privileges God poured out on them as a people, as his people, they did not respond. In fact, in the end, God's faithfulness will become even more obvious against the backdrop of their hardness against him. It will be seen how long he continued to show them great kindness, even though they refused to respond. Their hardness is going to become a backdrop, a contrast, which shines upon God's great patience and faithfulness. Paul goes on to say, indeed, let God be true or faithful, and every man a liar unfaithful. At the end of the day, it will be proven that God is always completely and utterly faithful to his promises. It's men who are unstable and unfaithful in their dealings with God. And then to prove his point from Scripture, Paul quotes from David, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. How does that passage help? Well, it was very familiar to the Jews. It's from Psalm 51, which is David's great confession after his sin of adultery with Uriah's wife Bathsheba. Consider for a moment how callous David was in response to God's goodness toward him. God sends to David Nathan the prophet, who tells him that story of the rich man with huge flocks and a poor man with nothing except a little ewe lamb whom he loved as a daughter. And to provide a feast for his friend, the rich man took the poor man's only lamb and slaughtered it for a feast. And David, believing the tale to be actual, was filled with fury at such hardness of heart. And that's when Nathan turns the tables and says that this is the way David has acted in taking Uriah's wife. Let's paraphrase God's words through Nathan to David. Thus says the Lord, I poured out all kinds of blessing upon you, gave you privilege after privilege, made you king, delivered you from all your enemies, and would have done far more for you. All you needed to do was ask. This should have left you full of gratitude and devoted to pleasing me, but what have you done, David? Instead, you ignored all those blessings and privileges poured out on you, and you turned aside to that which I hated. You took another man's precious companion. What hardness in you, David. And David knew it. He knew it, not just here, but deep down in here. And so in Psalm 51, verses 4 and 5, he says, against you, you only have I sinned. This is not a two-way thing, Lord. This is not a failure on your behalf and my behalf as well. This is all me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in this, and have done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you are judged. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Again, let's loosely paraphrase David's words. Lord, all that I did on that occasion highlighted how hard I was against you. And when men consider the way you have treated me in a reaction, let them completely exonerate you as totally just in your dealings. For you gave me every reason to be faithful to you, but I turned aside and became unfaithful. Truly, from the day I was born, I have been prone to unfaithfulness. So David is making it plain that no one can accuse God of failing in his commitment to him. The unfaithfulness is all David's, not God's. Can you see why Paul brings this up to the Jews? The Jews thought that because God had set them apart and poured out kindness upon them, this automatically meant that they were safe. He must deal with them well regardless of how they respond. It's part of his ongoing commitment to them. For Paul to suggest that some of them are going to suffer and be lost if they don't believe his gospel, that's to say that God has not done enough for them to keep them faithful. God himself has been unfaithful in his commitment. That's when Paul responds, not in 1,000 years. Even David, whom you idolize, completely exonerated the Lord as faithful when judgment was poured out upon him. He acknowledged that God could never be unfaithful. It was he who was unfaithful. If Jews miss out on salvation, it's not because God has been half-hearted in his commitment to them. It's not because God has been unfaithful. It's because they are just hard. Their hardness shows up God's faithfulness. Remember what God says of Israel in Isaiah? What more could have been done to my vineyard, Israel? What more could have been done for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Isaiah 5 verse 4. I poured out so much blessing on Israel, loved them, protected them, cared for them, provided for them. And what did I get? Ungodliness, just like the Gentiles. The Jews are truly under God's wrath. Again, in terms of us and application, how often people lay the blame for their unrepentance on God, as though God has failed them. They suggest that the reason they have not responded to him is because he's fallen short in his commitment to them. I fell into this thing because God has not given me the job opportunities like He's given to others. I was forced to steal. I was forced to cheat. I didn't have the right job opportunities. Him. The reason why I've fallen into sin is because He hasn't given me the right husband or wife. They turned out to be not as lovely as I thought they were. I think I missed my soulmate because God didn't make it clear. Him. He let too many temptations come at once when I was so vulnerable. Him. He has not been committed enough to win me to an obedient life. But friends, it's not the case. In spite of all God's patience and goodness with men and women, they do not turn to Him because they prefer their sins. They prefer to follow their own desires. And then when they find themselves suffering for their sinful choices, who do they blame? God. Proverbs 19 verse 3, the foolishness of a man twists his way and his heart frets against the Lord. His fault. On the last day, God's faithfulness will be contrasted with man's unfaithfulness. His faithfulness already in this world shines brilliantly in and of itself. But then, on that last day, it will become even more glorious when contrasted against the backdrop of man's unfaithfulness and hardness of heart. It'll become plain how much God blessed them and how patiently He put up with their rejection, but they would not turn. Angels and men are going to be awestruck at how good and how patient God was with sinners when there was no response from them. He kept doing them good. They would not respond. He's going to be glorified through their hardness. Friend, remember this. God is going to be glorified by you one way or another. He commands you to give Him glory by serving Him now, by coming to Him, trusting in His forgiveness, and entering into the way of obedience, following Christ in order to know and serve God. He calls you to serve Him with desire and with diligence and with constancy, so that He might be glorified. And there are so many overwhelming reasons why you should do that and bring Him glory. But if you will not, your hardness will also bring Him glory. His long-suffering will be brilliantly displayed against the backdrop of your persistent hardness. In other words, friend, if you end up on that last day entering into hell, entirely your entirely. You will not be able to argue then He wasn't good enough toward me to win my obedience. You will see that He was more than good to you. But you willfully and deliberately pursued your own sins. Thirdly, sin is still punishable even when God is glorified through it. You see, He anticipates another argument from these unbelieving Jews. Romans 3 verses 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. But then how will God judge the world? What's he saying here? Well, Paul anticipates another objection coming from the Jews. If the unbelief of some of the Jews actually ends up highlighting God's patience and goodness and brings him glory, how can he punish them? Surely that would be unjust to punish men and women when their sinful actions actually benefit him. Look, my hardness brought you glory. Why are you punishing me? Notice Paul adds immediately, look, I speak as a man. That is, I'm speaking from the perspective of those who don't grasp spiritual things. This is not the way I actually think. But then he gives the answer. If it is unjust of God to condemn the Jews because their unbelief highlights his patience and goodness, he could never judge anyone for anything at all. Why? Because every single action of men and angels will eventually resound to his glory. He not only gets glory when men and women and angels do what is right to please him, as strange and as impossible as it seems to human ears, God will make every single sinful action of his creatures eventually work toward his honor and glory. If our sins bring God glory, and we say, well, you can't judge for that, because you were benefited by my sin. God couldn't judge for anything because every sin will eventually bring him glory. As I was reading this, I was just reminded, it's interesting how men and women even look for theological arguments to escape God's judgment. As we've seen today, some may take refuge in the thought that if their sin contributes to God's glory, then they cannot be judged for it. But others look for statements in the Bible which teach universalism. They say, look at Ephesians 1 verse 10. It says in that verse that God will one day bring all things back together in Christ. That means in the end, all will be saved. There is no ongoing hell. Phew! Everyone's going to be saved. Let's not get too upset about judgment. Others look for evidence in the Bible of annihilationism. What do we mean by that? Well, they say that when a person is dead, that's it. There's no ongoing life after death. Or they say, yes, people do go into hell, but it's only for a short period. They're consumed and it's all over. They're annihilated. They look in the Bible for theological arguments to escape being under the wrath of God. We must remember and maintain that sin will always remain sin, and unless men and women turn to the Lord and embrace his salvation, they will come into judgment. Friend, you can scour Scripture for all kinds of reasons why you can't yet turn to Christ. That actually you're not as bad as other people, that you're not headed for judgment, and you'll be able to find plenty of Scriptures which you can twist and force to give yourself some relief. But understand this without a shadow of a doubt. Sin will always remain sin. And unless men and women turn to the Lord and embrace his salvation, they will come into judgment. Lastly, in this text, we see that men and women will slander the gospel and those who preach it. Romans 3 verses 7 and 8. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, well, their condemnation is just. In these verses, Paul repeats the same kind of thinking that's in verses 4, 5 to 6. But instead of actually giving an answer this time, he takes a different tack. All right, he says, let's take your line of reasoning for a moment and see where that takes us. If you say God won't judge me if my unfaithfulness makes his faithfulness stand out, then the next logical step is let's even be more unfaithful so that he's even more glorified. Such a line of reasoning, Paul says, is plainly absurd. Who would ever promote such a thing? But this is exactly what some accused Paul of teaching. They did this, of course, to undermine his message. But he says, those who deliberately misrepresent my doctrine in such a way will get what they deserve. Their condemnation is just. Friends, the gospel and those who preach it, those who teach it, will be slandered. In the first century, Christians were slandered as practicing sadistic rituals, saying they pretend to eat their leader. They pretend to eat their God. They have this special ceremony where they drink his blood and they eat his flesh. And so there was a suggestion of cannibalism, which was all designed to make the gospel look hideous. They were slandered as unpatriotic. And they were convicted for treason because they said that Jesus was king instead of Caesar. They never taught that Jesus is king who takes the place of Caesar. They taught that Jesus is king over all kings, including Caesar. But they were convicted, they were burned, they were killed as teaching insurrection, as being unpatriotic. The gospel was slandered even back then as encouraging people to live debauched lives. They say they're saved by God's free grace. Really? So it's all a gift. Sins are forgiven freely. That plainly means they think they can live as they like. It's all a gift. They don't have to earn it by good works and careful living. Did they teach that? Not at all. What they taught was that the forgiveness of sins is absolutely free. Salvation is an entirely free gift, but that salvation includes the giving of the Holy Spirit, who will powerfully work in them a new desire to please and serve God. Ever since the gospel first began to be preached, people have deliberately misinterpreted it. Even today, Christians are accused of teaching that women are inferior to men because they teach that men and women have different roles and functions. They say the gospel makes people put up with miserable lives instead of acting to overthrow tyranny. Remember that famous communist slogan? Religion is the opiate of the people. It makes promises to them which dulls them down and says, yeah, we'll put up with poverty, we'll put up with suffering, because there's wonderful things waiting at the end. Actually, the gospel does teach those things, but it teaches Christians to be full of mercy and empathy and act to deliver from tyranny as well. Those unwilling to know God only ever want to take out of the gospel that which they think will condemn the gospel. And so you are going to hear often people open the Bible and say, this is what Christians believe. It'll be distorted, it'll be disconnected, it'll be out of place. But we need to remember that a message which teaches that God freely forgives men's sins in order that they might love him and serve him is completely unattractive to sinners. They're going to look for anything they can to distort the message and make it ugly. We must expect this not only from the world, but from nominal Christianity. Well, what's Paul's basic? Let's conclude his basic thought here. In order to escape the condemnation, I should say, in order to escape the condemnation the gospel was placing them under, the Jews sought to twist the gospel to prove that it was false. Friend, may God deliver you and I from that. Let's hear what the gospel has to say and simply submit to it. I've taught before, and I think it's a great thing to remember. Nothing is true because I like it. And nothing is untrue because I think it impacts upon me negatively. Truth is a driverless bulldozer. It is indifferent to how you think and feel about it. It's just truth. The gospel is pure truth. We submit to it. We get out of its road. We do what it desires, and we are saved. Let the gospel condemn you. Let the gospel condemn you as guilty. Let the gospel condemn you as under the wrath of God. Let the gospel condemn you as deserving and headed for hell, because when you accept that and receive it, you become a prime target for the gospel. You are ready to receive the free gift of God in Christ, which is complete removal of sin, complete removal of wrath, complete removal of judgment, complete removal of hell, and you'll be embraced freely as a son and daughter and eternally destined for glory and mercy. But submit to its condemnation of you. Truth's a driverless bulldozer. Submit to it. Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we know this day that our minds are so prone to look for every kind of argument not to believe the gospel, or every kind of argument to put off submitting to Christ. How prone we are, Lord, to blame our sins and unfaithfulness on you. But we would take to heart David's confession and acknowledge, Lord, that you have done so much for us. In Christ and in providence, we have been fed, clothed, housed, Lord, we've had friends, we have families, all this out of sheer goodness. But Lord, if we have not responded well, it is because we are just full of sin. We are just so hard. Let everyone, men and angels, exonerate you in the way you have dealt with us. Oh, Father, we just thank you, though, that when we acknowledge our sin, Lord, what a great salvation waits for us. So we would come even today, Lord, empty-handed, owning that we are beggars, that we are criminals in your sight, that we are enemies, that, Lord, we have nothing to commend us, and we embrace with both hands of faith, the free salvation that's in Christ, and utterly bless you for it. It all comes from your sheer goodness. Help us to believe and receive these things, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name.